Today, the scripture is found in the book of James, chapter 5, verse 13 to 20. Again, it's in the book of James, chapter 5, 13 to 20. Give you a little bit of time to prepare your Bible, your phone, or just look up as well. That's good. Okay, James chapter 5, verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Let's pray. The Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us to come close to you through our prayers. Thank you for always listening, whether our prayer is for the general good or if it's personal, whether it's big or small. You listen to them all and answer them all in what you deem the most appropriate and suitable way for us. Lots of the time you grant us things that we could never imagine ourselves to. At this time, we would like to pray for the BC Interior short-term mission trip that's going to happen soon. We pray that you will prepare the hearts of all who will hear your gospel and those who will be encouraged again by your words. From the team that our church is sending forth to reach them, our church's mission conference is also happening in less than 1 week away. We pray that more brothers and sisters are going to be touched during the 3 days conference, that they see the importance and need of missionary work and your calling to those who would join this ministry in the future. Back at home, our own church, as we are blessed with more younger children joining us with their parents lately, we pray for more volunteers and helpers in the nursery to help plant the seed in the little ones when they're still young. We would especially like to pray for Bill and Kapol as they entered into the next stage in life together through marriage yesterday. May you grant them love, joy, and patience to cherish each other till the end of time. Last but not least, we also pray for Fritz in his upcoming message so that he'll be speaking your words and showing your ways to us through him. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. How are you today? Wasn't it a great day yesterday? A few of you guys were able to celebrate with Bill and Kapo. I don't know. I don't think they're here today, are they? Oh, blessings to them in their newfound marriage. And yeah, it was such a great night. And hope you guys got some sleep. Didn't stay up too late. Well, the message I bring you today is on the life of James, the brother of Jesus. And in it, we will examine the change that was brought about when he came face to face with the risen Lord. You know, James, you know, it sounds like a really strong name, the name of a leader. As I prepared for today's sermon, I couldn't help but admire this name, James. Because growing up, one of my favorite movie characters was Super Spy 007, James Bond, right? The Sean Connery type, right? Not and Daniel Craig, not the wimpy other guys, right? And then one of my favorite science fiction shows was Star Trek. And the captain of the USS Enterprise back then was Captain James Tiberius Kirk. Right? I liked Jean-Luc Picard too, but you know, Captain James Kirk was the original, right? And you know, I even had a few classmates that were named James, and I always thought, wow, that's a really cool name, James. But one James, actually a Jim, had a big influence in my life spiritually. A man by the name of Jim Penner was my pastor a few years back, and he played a significant role in my Christian walk. Pastor Jim was a gentle, soft-spoken leader who knew how to really teach and preach the Word of God with authority and conviction. He wasn't this fire and brimstone preacher, you know, that style of preacher, but rather he used a soft-spoken, conversational type style of preaching that would keep you captivated for the entire service. Pastor Jim had this maturity about him that you can know that he was a man of God. He made you feel comfortable around him. He was very approachable, humble, and he truly cared for his flock, and his flock loved him and his family back. Pastor Jim was a leader that, you know, I sort of imagine that the James we are saying today to be. So let's start by looking at the meaning of the name James. So James is the English form of the Hebrew name Jacob. And Jacob, as many of you know or might remember from Sunday school, Jacob means take by the heel or supplanter. Now, I don't know if this definition contributes or truly describes James accurately, but one thing is for certain. There are many Jacobs or James during Jesus' time. It's actually so common that there are actually four Jameses that are mentioned in the Bible. So who do we attribute the author of the Epistle James to? Scholars have pointed it out that it was not James, the father of Judas. Now, we're not talking about Judas Iscariot. We're talking about another Judas, because there were two Judases that were disciples of Jesus. So it wasn't James, the father of Judas. It's not James the Greater, which is the brother of John the disciple, also a son of Zebedee and Salome. This James was the first disciple to be martyred. So he was killed by Herod in AD 44, and the epistle of James was written later that date, so he wouldn't have been able to write this letter. Also, it is not the James who was a disciple, the son of Alphaeus. He is known as James the Lesser. The author of this epistle is most likely James, one of the four mentioned brothers of Jesus. There are other brothers of Jesus, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Of course, this James and his siblings were technically half-brothers to Jesus. Joseph was the earthly father figure, not Jesus' biological father, since Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. This James would have been Joseph's oldest biological son. This James was known as James the Just because he had this devotion to righteousness. He was recognized, and this is an associate of Paul, as Paul mentions him in Galatians many times. And Paul even calls him a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. But James was not always this pillar of the church. In fact, throughout Jesus' ministry, James did not acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, and neither did the rest of his family. I'll read you an excerpt from John 7. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go around in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festivals of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." And here's the key part here. "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." I found that statement really strange. But later on, we'll take a look and examine reasons why they didn't believe. Later on in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, we see James actually praying with the disciples. So there's this turnaround. He's praying with them in the upper room where the Holy Spirit was to come. So in this scene, associating with Jesus' followers was an indication that he had come to faith. And then when Jesus actually appeared to James personally, when we read this in 1 Corinthians 15:7, "Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles." This is a point in time when James made Jesus his Lord and Savior. Now, James has the privilege of being the author of the first New Testament book of the epistle, and his epistle was written somewhere in the late 40s AD, so around 45 to 49 AD. And who was the audience that James was writing to? He was writing to Jewish believers who had left Jerusalem after Stephen's martyrdom, but it also could be directed to Jewish believers who left due to persecution from Herod Agrippa I. So to these scattered Jewish Christians, he wanted to give them guidelines for Christian living. You can consider the Epistle of James to be the New Testament version of the Old Testament Proverbs. Now, there are many ways to study this book of James, but I was particularly drawn to the way that author Warren Wiersbe described this book. It's all about being mature. And James outlines the marks of maturity in the life of a Christian. James uses the word perfect numerous times in his epistle, not to mean sinless, but rather one who is mature, one who is complete, balanced, grown up. As he writes this epistle, he addresses these topics: patience in testing in chapter 1, practicing truth in chapter 2, having power over the tongue in chapter 3, and being a peacemaker, not troublemaking, in chapter 4. And finally, being prayerful in times of trouble, which is our passage today. Let's examine this passage a little closer, shall we? In this passage, James emphasizes the importance of faith, the prayer of faith, as a mark of Christian maturity. Verse 13, let's read this for you again. "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise." When you find yourself in trouble, he's saying, go to God first. This is what a mature believer would do in circumstances of suffering and difficulty. So rather than complain about your situation to your best friend or your fellowship leader or your wife or husband, your deacon or pastor, a mature Christian talks to God about it first. Rather than grumble and look to your brother and sister who seems to be having this easier Christian walk than you, communicate with your Heavenly Father. Rather than blame God for your predicament and say, "Why are you doing this to me, God?" Ask your Father this. Ask for wisdom. James 1:5 says this. We need to understand what's happening. Ask him to give us wisdom, to give us the understanding of what's happening, and give him the glory. You know, You might be saying, that's easy enough for you to say, Fritz. You haven't seen or been what I've been through. Well, you know, I'll be honest, maybe I haven't. But I can tell you a person who has. Job. J-O-B. Not Job, but Job. He encountered every type of trouble imaginable. Loss of his family. Loss of his wealth and riches. Severe sickness, illness. And through all of this, Scripture says that Job did not sin. Job did not charge God with any wrongdoing. And, you know, looking at the people like the life of Job, this is one of the reasons why we need to be in God's Word, so that we can see stories of people like this, ordinary people like you and me, and see what they went through through these times of trouble. And to discover that, you know, they're very similar to the things that we experience today. Let's read on verses 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up, and if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. This is praying for healing when someone has sickness due to some sort of sin in their lives. Praying for healing does not guarantee that person will be healed. I'm sure many of you have seen or heard of times where people have been prayed for, and some of them miraculously get healed, and some of them don't. This verse uses a prescription of oil. What's anointing oil on the sick? This could possibly be a reference to the ceremonial anointing of oil as symbolizing the Holy Spirit of God. But it also could be James suggesting this medicinal treatment of believers. So to rub oil on their wounds. You know, a lot of these believers were persecuted physically, bruised and battered. And so this could be, you know, a prescription for healing. But as we look further in this verse, what is this prayer offered in faith? Prayer offered in faith. For an answer to this question, we have to look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 to 25. And this is what it reads. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have what we asked of him. In other words, the prayer of faith is a prayer offered to God when you know the will of God. I'll say it again. The prayer of faith is a prayer offered to God when you know the will of God. In this case, the elders would seek the mind of God in the matter and then pray according to his will. Continuing on in verse 16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And simply put, for prayer to be effective, the ones praying need to live righteous lives, free from sin. Through verses 17 and 18, James reminds us about the Old Testament, because he's preaching to this Jewish audience, and they'll be familiar with this. So he talks about Elijah and the miracle that happened, fire coming down from heaven and so forth. But miracles do happen when you pray, and it did in Elijah's case. What's the significance of including this prayer of faith? Why does James want us to know about the prayer of faith? I'm going to call him Pastor James because he actually is a leader of the church in Jerusalem. So Pastor James realized the power and effectiveness of this type of prayer. They produced miracles of healing, miracles in nature, miracles that would point back to the miracle worker and bring the Father glory. Have you ever witnessed a miracle before? An event that could only be attributed to some sort of supernatural intervention? Did it weaken your faith or did it strengthen your faith? Of course, all of you are going to say strengthen, right? If you see something like the waters part before you, you're going to go, whoa, this is mind-boggling. Something's happening here. Something supernatural. When we see something supernatural happen, it's further grounds us in faith, our faith in our God, because he's given proof of his existence and that he is faithful. But you know, you don't always have to be looking for miracles of healing. You don't have to always be looking for water turning into wine. You just need to be wise to the surroundings, to your surroundings. God produces little miracles every day in our lives. And at times we just give this over to pure coincidence or happenstance. Look for these little miracles, and you will be sure to see our sovereign God working in his creation. You know, James knew the effect that miracles have on a non-believer as well as believers, because he himself witnessed the resurrection of his brother Jesus and then believed. Now, allow me to do a little bit of a sidestep here and examine James's family history with Jesus. So we already mentioned that Jesus' siblings did not follow him during his 3-year ministry. It seems the Bible records them not even being present at Jesus' crucifixion. You'd think that Jesus' siblings would have become followers right away when he started his ministry, right? Why not? They lived with Jesus most of their lives, so they knew what he was like. Jesus must have been a very wise, nice man. What was the barrier to their disbelief? And to answer this question, it will help us to look at what Joseph and Mary's family looked like growing up. So growing up with Jesus, what do we know about Jesus' childhood, adolescence, young adult-like years? There are books called apocryphal books or non-canonical books that actually describe Jesus' childhood as performing miracles. One cites, he instantly purified water, contaminated water. And then another says, he brought life to clay sparrows and they flew away. And it was said that Jesus, when his playmate died, he raised him from the dead. Ooh, that's a superpower. You fall off the jungle gym, Jesus comes up, you're healed, he rises from the dead. Some of the stories talk about how he healed a woodcutter's injured limb. And another talks about changing one grain of wheat to 100 bushels of wheat. One talks about healing his brother James of a snake bite that was really fatal. And the list goes on. But all of these bizarre accounts and legends are simply false. They're fabrication. The Bible does not say anything about these things. What does Scripture really say about Jesus? What we know is Jesus, as a child, grew strong in the Spirit of God. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him, so that by the time he was 12, when they went to the temple, he had reached a full understanding of who he was. He knew who his father was, his real father. Jesus lived a sinless life. But you know what? He was still exposed to temptation. We all know that the Bible records Jesus' three temptations by Satan in the desert. But this couldn't be the first time he was tempted. From the day that Jesus was born, all through his life, Jesus endured temptations of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Yet, he never sinned. Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." 2 Corinthians says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And then 1 Peter says, "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth." So since Jesus committed no sin, this meant he was obedient to his parents at all times. And if Jesus was obedient to his parents at all times, he would have looked like the favored golden child of the family. Some of you parents here know what I'm talking about, right? If you have multiple children, would you naturally favor the most obedient one? It's only human nature, right? And if you were the favored child out of a group, there was bound to be feelings of maybe resentment, jealousy, a little pride and envy growing up. You know, that's only human nature. During last night's wedding banquet, I remember Eugene coming up during his best man speech and talking about his brother and saying that it wasn't so easy being Bill's brother because he was good looking and smarter and all this and that. You know, sibling rivalry can't always be avoided. The child Jesus, you know, didn't really need to perform all these miracles that the books of these apocryphal books say. There was a time and place for his miracles, and that was during his 3 years of ministry. So Jesus' siblings weren't jealous that Jesus was raising the dead or healing the sick when he was a child. You see, Jesus lived a pretty normal life, an ordinary life, fulfilling his duties in the family, fulfilling his duties as a carpenter in the family business. Jesus' siblings were most likely hostile and jealous that he was the favored one. He was the perfect child who never needed any disciplining, never needed any reprimanding. So it was natural for Joseph and Mary to choose Jesus as their favorite. And I could hear them saying, "Why can't you be more like your older brother?" Does that phrase sound familiar to you guys? You know, parents of big families, doesn't that strike a chord with you? So it's not really stretching it to say disbelief in Jesus' messiahship was born out of jealousy and envy of this perfect firstborn. Why else would you have this hostility towards your brother and accuse him of being out of his mind? That's right. They said he was out of his mind. In Mark it says, "When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind." You know, when we use the word jealous, we use it in the sense of being envious of someone who has something we don't have. This kind of jealousy is a sin, and it is not characteristic of Christian behavior. Having this kind of jealousy shows that we are still being controlled by our desires. Being jealous indicates that we are not satisfied with what God has given us. And Scripture reminds us to be content with what we have. because God will never fail or forsake us. Over the years, James and his siblings must have built up these feelings of envy, resentment, pride, and these are difficult barriers to break down. Now, whether James had one or all of these issues with Jesus is really speculation at this point. The Bible does not say the direct cause of Jesus' family's disbelief or hostility. But based on what the Bible has told us about Jesus' growing years and Jesus' nature being God, we can infer that it's very close to the truth. But whatever the case, when James experienced the resurrected Jesus, it changed his disbelief into belief. This miracle of miracles, coming back from the dead, matured this brother of Jesus into a true follower. His jealousy turned into being just. His envy turned into an encouragement for the brethren. His resentment turned into rejoicing over the risen Savior and over eternal life. And his pride and hostility turned into praying at all times. It was said that James prayed so much, his knees were as hard as camels. Pastor James was a man known for his prayer. He knew that miracles could change a person's disbelief to belief. He knew miracles could encourage believers. And so he wrote to Christian Jews about the importance of prayer and the importance of praying the prayer of faith. You know, the Bible does not record the death of James, but tradition tells us he died praying for his murderers. Much like the same way Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." James was martyred in AD 62 in a very brutal manner. And as the story goes, the Pharisees in Jerusalem hated James's testimony for Christ so much that they had him cast down from the temple and then beaten to death with clubs. But you know, this pastor didn't die in vain, for he left us with this marvelous epistle on what areas we need to be mindful of during our Christian walk. What do we learn from James's life? Don't let the seeds of jealousy, envy, resentment, and pride take root in your lives. They're deadly sins that can drive you away from God. All sin, for that matter, drives a wedge of disbelief into our lives. It did for Jesus' family. You know, they must have heard of all the miracles that Jesus performed during his ministry. Yet the Bible says they did not believe he was the Christ until after the resurrection. It's only by Jesus' grace and love for his siblings that he appeared to them after his resurrection. You know, it might have looked something like when Jesus appeared to Thomas and said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." That's a gentle reminder for us that we are blessed because we have not seen Jesus face to face, yet we choose to follow him and believe him. A deep change from within came to James. When James saw the risen Savior, a change that originates from the power of the Holy Spirit. A change that would see James lead the church of Jerusalem. A change that would see James cause James to write to scattered Christians, Christian Jews, and future believers everywhere on how to be mature in Christ. A change that would see James take on humility and not even refer to himself as the brother of Jesus in his epistle, but rather a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, as in James 1:1. Lastly, it was a change that would see James die for Christ unashamedly and pray for his enemies while doing so. I want to call on our worship team to sing a verse and chorus as we prepare for communion.